Now, the Bible surveys the panorama of human history. It is unique among all the books of this sort, for it is the only one that truly identifies the single most pressing problem mankind faces, and that is the problem of sin. You look at every other history, and they will speak of problems, but they do not identify the real problem. The real problem is sin. Sin alienated men from God. It plunged all men into a state of hostility or enmity towards God. And it doomed all men to an eternity without God and without hope in themselves. Now, since the first rebellion from God, all men have looked for someone to lead them to a promised land, so to speak, where the curse is reversed and men's labors and toils will be over. When we consider, as we began this series for Christmas, we began to talk about the longing that men have for a leader. And really, this is what they are after. This is what we hope for in our political leaders. They promise us the moon, and they give us, Death Valley, it seems like. But there's a longing in the human heart for someone to really reverse the curse. And that's why we look for a king or a prime minister to lead us to the promised land. And yet, we become very disappointed with those whom we follow. And sometimes men will that attempt to make this kind of leadership will be some kind of mad dictator, and you wonder, how is it that such a man can gain the loyalty of thousands, even millions of people? Well, it's because they have the promises they make and this desire that men have for a king. And sometimes they're deluded, and God allows them to believe a lie, and the world is plunged into great turmoil sometimes because of these men. Well, none of these men are ever going to satisfy, and they will never fail to disappoint. Men make their choices for the kind of leader that they follow based on things that they see on the outside. We saw that in the choice of Saul as the king for Israel. He was a man who had an attraction for the people. He was a man who looked good to the people. And then we saw David, and he was an attractive man also. But David was the man whom God said to Samuel, God looks on the heart. We saw that contrast between Saul and David. And it is in David that God begins to make the choices that are going to heal the brokenness of this world and bring about the king that all men really long for, except for their enmity and hostility towards God. Because in David, God begins to intervene in human history in a particular way, even amongst the chosen people of Israel. And to David, he makes a covenant and a promise that he would solve the problems of this world. The old deists who were, I don't know if there's any deists alive anymore today, but a couple of hundred years ago, 300 or 400 years ago, there were a group of men called deists. Deists believed that there was a God, but the God had sort of wandered off somewhere. He had got the world started, and then he became bored with it, and he had wandered off somewhere and left it to its own devices, and you couldn't really reach God. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is interested in his creation. And what he did is he first chose a family. He chose Abraham as amongst all of the men of the world. And he chose that line and that family to become the ones through whom the whole earth would be blessed. And then he chose a king. He chose David, the king. And he said to David that you will have a son that will one day rule the world forever in righteousness. And that son is Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who will yet be king over all. This is This is the hope that the prophets speak of, and it is the focus, has been the focus of our Christmas series as we consider this topic of the Son of David. Now, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he was announced as the Son of David. It's very clear in the Bible that when we're using this term, in terms of this prophecy that was made to David, we are talking about Jesus Christ as the Son of David. The New Testament opens with these words, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham." And in fact, in this genealogy, you would expect the older man, Abraham, to be first. But Matthew deliberately puts David ahead of Abraham because it's particularly important to identify him as the son of David, not merely the son of Abraham. The angel Gabriel said this to Mary before she was pregnant. He said, "He will be great," speaking of her baby, "and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And he's echoing the words of the prophets. He's speaking about this one who came in that manger in Bethlehem as the Son of David, the one who would one day rule and sit on the throne of David his father. Now, that's what the records say. That's what the Bible says. It's quite clear that this son of David has never yet sat on a throne. He's never yet sat on a throne. And so these are prophecies that remain to be fulfilled. Or else the Bible's not true. And this is really what we're confronted with. As we're confronted with the message of the son of David, of his work amongst men, is the Bible true or not? In the Christmas story, it's really amazing because even the unbelieving priests who occupied the temple in Jerusalem were able to utter the prophecies to the also unbelieving Herod and to the believing wise men. And when they visited Jerusalem, they said to him, responding to Herod, where the baby would be born, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" And so even they were able to correctly identify who and what this person should be, though they had no faith in him themselves. Now, last week in our message, we noted the rising interest in Jesus and what he was doing among the people. And we began to see how after some time in the ministry, some people are going to begin to declare him to be the son of David. They'll call out for him as this promised Messiah. And when this term was on the lips of the people around him, he did not deny it. And it is in fact quite clear by the triumphant entry to Jerusalem that he completely accepted the designation. As the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And by the way, the term Hosanna means "save now." It's a prayer. "Lord, save now! Son of David, save now!" Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees were offended by what Jesus what the people were saying to Jesus, and they said, "Lord, command them not to speak in such a way." He said, if they were to stop speaking, the very stones would cry out. He accepted the term of himself. He identified himself as the son of David. That's quite a claim. So Jesus is the son of David. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Well, that's all very good. Good Bible lesson. What does that mean for you and me? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of David? We're going to look at a passage in Mark that has parallels in Matthew and Luke. Did I give you the chapter 10? And each gospel writer has his own unique twist to the story, but I want to focus on Mark's account this morning. Mark 10, verse 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, and he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And so they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And that's the account that we want to look at today. I've entitled our message, "Son of David, Have Mercy on Me." And really, this is the culmination of all that we've been trying to address with this topic, the Son of David. It is a very big topic in the Scriptures, and we've only touched on the briefest outline of it in these six messages so far. One more next Sunday. But think about this passage. And while you do, I do want you, you may be thinking about details from other passages, so I want to give you a brief side note before we get into the message. There are two apparent discrepancies, especially with Matthew on this account. So let's just turn over there for just a moment. Matthew 20. I just wanted to show you the two most obvious apparent discrepancies. If you'll keep in mind your Mark passage, verse 29 is where it begins. It's just the first two verses we're going to look at. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." All right, do you see that? Now, do you pick out what the discrepancies are? Apparent. All right, Harry? There's two blind men. There's one other. What's the other? This one might be a little harder to see. It's sort of an incidental remark. I'll compare. I'll just read the first phrase. As they were leaving Jericho, that's Matthew, and then Mark, then they came to Jericho. All right. Now, some people read that and they say, "Oh, that causes me a problem." And however, the first one is not a problem. The part about Jericho is not a problem. It's an interesting archaeological fact. Jericho had two locations. There was an ancient city of Jericho, and about a mile away, Herod the Great decided he wanted another Jericho. So you could leave Jericho and come to Jericho at the same time. It's just a fact. And it depends on what your perspective is when you're writing about leaving and coming to Jericho, because there's a mile between the two locations, and they're both called Jericho. All right? Only Herod the Great could do, it's all Jericho, but two different locations. So that's very simple to understand. The other thing, two blind men. Well, the scripture writers often do this. When you think about the man who was healed, the man who had the legion of devils in him. Well, in one gospel, it's just one man. In another gospel, it's two men. It just depends on the emphasis of the gospel writer. And there were two blind men, obviously, on this occasion. But Mark wants to single out one man. And he, in fact, names him in Mark's gospel. And that, I think, is a significant point. And we're going to come to that later. And I think he's named for a reason. The other man, for whatever reason, is not mentioned or is not named. And maybe there's a reason for that as well. But we will be coming to that later on in the message. Well, then, this then is our climactic message on the Son of David series. I told you I've titled this with the words of Bartimaeus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Here's the subtitle, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Lord, that I might receive my sight. I hope that's your prayer in terms of of wanting the truth from God, from His Word, as we consider it this morning. Now, there's one last introductory remark I'd like to make. Sometimes with narratives like this, we're tempted somewhat to turn the story into an allegory. Obviously, blindness does, there is such a thing as spiritual blindness, and we are going to make a comparison to spiritual blindness, but this isn't an allegory. This story really happened. It's not like this is some fanciful tale and the blind man represents this and the road to Jericho represents that and all of these different things are all part of an allegory. It's not an allegory. But we are going to make a comparison to spiritual truths in this message because it is in this Son of David and his healing of the blind man. It does represent or can be compared to a certain extent to the whole ministry of Jesus on behalf of mankind. Well, that brings us back to our question. What does the fact that Jesus is the Son of David mean for you and me? What does it mean for you and me? Well, let's talk about this blind man or these blind men, their conditions, first of all, in the first century world. I want you to have some understanding of what life was like for them. Why they were so urgently pleading with Jesus that they might be healed. I would like to draw a comparison with their condition to the universal condition of mankind. Mankind in rebellion against God. And in fact, if man would see themselves as they truly are and see Jesus as he truly is, they too would beg and plead with Jesus Christ that he might restore their sight, spiritually speaking. If you would really see yourself as you are, if you would really see Jesus Christ as he is, he would be the one before whom you would fall. You would grovel and beg that he might heal you from your condition. And that's really why the Son of David is so important. But let's consider the condition of the blind man in the first century world. Now, of course, you know that this is in Palestine or in Israel. At this time, we're in Judea. We're in the southern part of the region, southern part of the kingdom. It is ruled by Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. It is also ruled by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council. So we have multiple layers of government. It's part of the Roman Empire, and so we have definitely a Roman and a Jewish approach to poverty. I was reading in a book about Roman society of the first century, and the Romans were a very elitist society. There are certain persons who were citizens of Rome, and others weren't. And if you weren't a citizen, you didn't cut much. You didn't have much privilege. You might be able to function and live as a free person, but you weren't one of the upper crust. After the citizens and the free persons, then we have a huge percentage of the Roman Empire that is in slavery. And even below them, there are people, maybe they're not in slavery, but they're and maybe they're somewhat free, but they are absolutely impoverished. And that is the state of affairs in the Roman Empire. The Romans, this book said, the majority did not count. Okay, the majority of people did not count. Just the elite counted. All right? And the word poor took its meaning as a relative term within the minority we would consider rich. So when the Romans would talk about the poor, they meant the poor were the rich who were not very rich. All right? And you say, I can hardly believe that. Well, there's a man named Horace. Maybe you've heard his name before. He was a Roman poet. He made a virtue of poverty and said he was prepared to see his ambitions come to naught, for his poverty would serve as a life raft. In his poverty, he would be able to be noble and pure and whatnot, because he wasn't as rich as some of the others, was the idea. This life raft of Horace consisted of two estates. Okay, he's poor. He says, I'm poor. Okay, my poverty is my life raft. All right, Horace's life raft consisted of two estates. One where the master's house covered some 6,000 square feet. Now, he's one of the poor, you see. Well, I say this to highlight the Roman attitude towards poverty. The poor really weren't on the Romans' radar screen at all. I mean, maybe you see them begging on the street. They just were totally oblivious. This was the Roman attitude. Well, the Jews had a much more enlightened view, inspired by the Old Testament. As you go through, even if you read Isaiah or you read some of the other prophets, you're going to find the prophets preaching to the people for their mistreatment of the poor. If you remember, a few years ago, we went through the book of Malachi, and you're going to find that the leaders of Israel are being rebuked for their lack of care for the weak and the downtrodden and the poor amongst their nation. So the people of Israel in the first century had a better record of taking care of the poor than the Romans did, and especially those of their own family. Now, the fact is, also going on in Palestine was Roman taxation. I was reading another book about their taxation system. I won't bore you with all the details, but you think we have taxes. Man, I'll tell you, the Romans had an empire to run, and the people who lived in it were going to pay for it. And they paid. And so there was incredible heavy taxation. And so most of the Jews themselves were not that wealthy. Certain privileged ones who managed to gain privileged positions might be, but the average person was not that wealthy. And so we come now down to the very bottom of society, the infirm. They're especially vulnerable to poverty, especially if they had no family. So when we consider these blind men sitting at the side of the road, considering where they are and where they live, they must have been exceedingly destitute to be beggars. They had probably no family to take care of them. They had an inability to work because of their blindness. What could they do? Blind people in our culture, in our technically advanced culture, have been able to function in certain ways in society, and thank the Lord for that. But back in that day, what could a blind man do in a largely agricultural society? They couldn't be artisans. Would you buy a table built by a blind man? I'm not sure. Certainly not in that day. And so there was nothing for them to do. And apparently they had no family to take care of them, and so they're reduced to begging by the side of the road. You and I have seen beggars on our streets. Right? We see them every day. I was over at a Superstore yesterday. Some fellow was standing outside the Superstore with a sign begging for something for Christmas. But we have not seen anyone in such conditions as Bartimaeus and his companion would have been on that day. I mean, utter poverty. They had nothing. They had nothing. As I said, I don't want to make this into an allegory, but I do want to make a comparison. I want to make a metaphor out of this blind man and use him to paint a picture of man's deepest need. Every man is a spiritual beggar. Every man is a spiritual beggar. We're born under the curse of Adam. And we're born with a willfulness of heart that produces sin and turns us against God. We have all actually committed sins that alienate us from God. It's not just simply that we have a disposition towards sin and we're somewhat tainted, but in fact, we look back over the record of our life, there are things that we have done, things that we have said, values that we have held, attitudes we've displayed, selfishness in many extremes, and you can go down back through the history of your life and recognize that yes, indeed, I have violated the laws of God. We have no means in ourselves to gain God's approval. This is what the Scriptures repeatedly teach us. We are spiritually dull and blind and can't see our spiritual need without God's revelation. We could list the overt sins in our lives that exist in our society as proof of human depravity and spiritual need, as Paul does in Romans chapter 1. And some would say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. You go through the list of things that are in Romans chapter 1. I'm not that bad. I'm better than that, at least. Some people will say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, as if that's the minimum standard. You know? Just so long as you don't kill him, then you're okay. Okay, so I can pound him within an inch of his life? Is that okay? Well, no, obviously not. We have assault laws for that. Well, can I hate him that bad? Well, Jesus said, no, you can't. You're in danger of hellfire if you hate somebody like that. And even if you simply call somebody a fool, he says, you're in danger of judgment. Well, how bad are you? Romans 1 through 3 proves the absolute desperate condition of all men in their sins. All are sinners. All are spiritually blind. All are utterly destitute and under the condemnation of God. So here we have this blind man, or two blind men. They're in absolute desperation. Where will their next meal come from? In fact, when was their last meal? You know, when beggars are at the side of the road, they don't get much. Somebody might give them a few coins, and it takes them hours to get enough for a meal, if they'll spend it on a meal. How long do you think it took these two blind men sitting by the side of the road between the two Jerichos to raise enough funds to get their next meal and avoid being kicked in the process? Can you imagine? They were an inconvenience in society, and they had a desperate need. Well, that is the need, really, if we will consider it. That is the need of every human being before God. Everyone stands in danger of judgment. Everyone is without God. Everyone has no hope aside from God. And it is only in God that they can hope. Well, I want you to see the insight of the blind man into the person of Jesus. Even in spite of his destitute affairs, notice in verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. Now, there's this crowd going by. You can picture it. Of course, there's always a crowd following Jesus. There's a lot of noise and hubbub. And these men by the side of the road, they cannot see. They don't know who it is. So they must ask, who's going by? Notice, then when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. Now notice how he's identified to him. He's not identified as saying, well, here's the Lord. Here's the Son of David. Here's the Messiah. Nobody's saying that. They're saying it's Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. Look what he says. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now Matthew, if you'll notice, puts it this way, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now the term Lord is one that can mean what we mean by the word Lord. When we say Lord Jesus Christ, we mean that Jesus is God. That's what we mean by the word Lord. We are informing that word with our understanding of the Old Testament term Jehovah or Yahweh, translated in the Bible as Lord. And there's another term in the Old Testament that means master, and that is translated as Lord also. And so we ascribe to Jesus this term, and when Christians use that, and the Bible uses that, mostly we mean that he is divine, that he is God. That's what we mean by that term. Now the question is, here's this blind man sitting by the side of the road. In his time, he doesn't have the benefit of the New Testament lying in front of him. He hasn't been able to read all of the writings of the apostles. He doesn't know all the doctrine that we know, but he knows that Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, and he cries out, Lord, Son of David! What does he mean by that word, Lord? Well, as I said, it can mean, really, deity. Or it can be just a term of respect. So how do we know? We don't know. But there is something else that he's saying that gives me a clue that perhaps he means what we mean. Because he says, Son of David. Son of David. Now, why is he using that term? What does Son of David mean? Well, by using that term, the blind man clearly means to identify Jesus as the Messiah. We've been going through all these prophecies. And the expectation of the Jews for the Son of David to come and to rid them of Roman rule and to provide all kinds of blessings for them and a kingdom for them. They were longing for this. It is something that means something to them. And this term Son of David means not just any old descendant of David, but it means the one who is the one of promise who will fulfill all that God said about him in the Old Testament. And so he's identifying, by using this term, Son of David, he's identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Messiah, you will remember, is the Hebrew word, and it means the same thing as the term Christ. Messiah equals Christ. Both of those words mean anointed one. And so that reference goes back to the words of the prophets who believed in the Davidic covenant, who spoke of God's servant, of the anointed one who would come, of the son who would be born, as we read this morning in Isaiah 9:6. On him would the government rest, and it would last forever. And we see that in the scriptures. And that hope goes back, right back to that day when David planned in his heart to build a temple for the Lord God, and God said, no, you won't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. 2 Samuel 7. And God made an everlasting covenant with David that he would put his son on the throne. So when Bartimaeus says, Lord, Son of David, we aren't absolutely sure what he means by the term Lord, but we know what he means by the term Son of David. And so I think that for him, there's a spiritual insight into the person of Jesus that other people of that day did not have. I think when he says Lord, he means something more than just, sir. He means for the Son of David to come and to fulfill the covenant of David on him. Come. And heal me and restore to me my sight. The blind man is certain that this Jesus is that Son of David who is promised, and the Son of David can do something for him that he can't do for himself. The Bible presents the Son of David as the healer of the nations. That means a healing of the wars and troubles and even diseases that plague mankind. That means a healing not only for Israel, but also for all the nations in the world. In fact, if you'll read the prophets, they'll say it's not enough for you to come and solve the problems of Israel. You're going to solve the problems of the whole world. Wouldn't you like to live in a world where there was no poverty? Wouldn't you like to live in a world where there was no war? We've got soldiers, a family in our church separated because of war. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had no need of soldiers and sailors and airmen? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Would you like to live in a world where there was no hatred, no evil, absolute safety and peace? I mean, wouldn't you like to live in that kind of world? That world, the Bible says, is coming. It is not yet. In fact, it says that there will come a point in which the lion will lie down with the lamb on the outside of the lion. All right? I always want to make sure that you're aware of that. Lions can lie down with lambs right now but they're on the inside, not the outside. Unless the lion's not hungry yet, right? The story about exhibits in zoos where they, in the past, they put a lamb in with the lion for the zoo, but of course they'd have to keep replacing the lamb every so often. That's how it worked. All right. Well, that world is coming. But there is a way for that coming world to be your world. And that's what our theme is talking about. Jesus is indeed the Son of David, sent by God to restore the poverty of mankind. He didn't come simply to solve man's material problems and to hand out cash to everyone. You know, when Jesus was there by the Sea of Galilee and the crowd was there and they were hungry, and he said to his disciples, give them something to eat. And they said, well, how can we feed him? And we've only got 5 loaves and a few fish. This little boy provided his lunch. And he said, well, have them sit down and let's start handing it out to them. And you can imagine, what would they think? And so they have them sit down in groups, and he prays and he begins handing portions of this food meal out to the disciples. And he keeps handing it out and he keeps handing it out, and they go and distribute. And I don't know whether the miracle happens in their hands or not, but they begin to distribute to 5,000 people from 5 loaves and a few fish, and they gather 12 baskets full at the end. You know, wouldn't you like a king like that? Wow. Man, you know, we go down to the grocery store and we hand over with our shaky hands the last few pennies that we've got in our pocket, and they want more. And here's a guy who can just hand it out to you, and you know, you don't even have to grow it, you don't have to till it, you don't have to fish for it. He'll just hand it out to you, man. We'd like him to be king. But that's not why he came. He came to meet humanity's deepest need. We made that comparison with blindness earlier. That's what we are. We're blind. People who are born in this world and have no knowledge of God. In fact, the Bible describes us as being spiritually blind, unable to see or comprehend God until God makes himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, if we didn't have the New Testament, if all we had were the prophecies of the Old Testament, we would be so lost. We wouldn't have any insight into the Savior. We wouldn't know how to find God. We would have maybe some hope if we were Jews, or if we converted to Judaism. We might have some hope in the promises of God as they're revealed in the Old Testament. But how would those promises actually come to fruition? David says the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And yet God has commanded them in the Old Testament, and they represent something. But what do they represent? For a thinking person, we would say, oh, we can't be saved by this. How, Lord? How are we going to be saved? Well, God has showed us how. In the person of the Son of David, God made himself known to the poor and the blind of this world. And in fact, our poverty is such that we are unable to save ourselves from the awful penalties due because of our sin. We were unable to save ourselves from those penalties until God took on himself his own wrath and suffered the penalty all men deserve. That's exactly why the Son of David came the first time. The first and most pressing need that man has is to be delivered from his sin and from the penalty of wrath that abides on him because of his sin. All men deserve it. Infinite, eternal separation from God. And in fact, this separation from God was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment on the cross when God turned his back on him and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that awful moment, all the sins of all mankind were put on him vicariously by God. And he suffered the penalty that all men deserve. Bartimaeus looked at Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." He saw Jesus as the one answer to his deepest needs. Now, do you see him that way? Do you see Jesus as the answer to your needs? I also want you to see in our text the importunity of the blind man. Look at verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You can imagine the scene. Here he is. Here's Bartimaeus by the road. And he hears that Jesus is coming, is in this crowd, and this is all the hubbub as they're passing by. And so he cries out to get attention, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And a voice from the crowd goes, "Shut that guy up." And he cries all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And someone else turns to him, "Be quiet, you." And he cries again, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And others, "If you know what's good for you, you'll keep quiet." And how does he respond? "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then comes the word of Jesus, "Call him here. Call him here." Now, what's your attitude towards Christ? The Bible declares that in him is the healing of your soul's need, the healing of your sin. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of David? Do you believe that in him is the possibility of real forgiveness of sin? Do you believe that he came into this world precisely for this reason? To enable the forgiveness of your sins. Do you believe that? Have you begged him for your salvation from sin? "Son of David, have mercy on me." And has he heard your cry? Now, the Bible tells us there were two blind men as we look at all the Gospels together. After the healing, both of them followed him. Mark puts it this way in our passage in the very last verse of our text. Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Well, what does it mean that he followed him? Did it mean that Bartimaeus followed him simply because Jesus had done something wonderful for him? Can you imagine here, the first thing you see is Jesus. And he's here, and you know, all the light and the colors, and the text indicates that Bartimaeus was a seeing person at one time. Some accident had befallen him, maybe a disease, maybe he'd been injured in his eyes. He lost his sight. He said, "Lord, that I might regain my sight," it says. And all the colors come back. And the sun and the faces, and there's Jesus and the crowd, and Jesus is going on his way, and well, he's going to follow him. Well, of course you'd follow him if you saw such a thing. But I want you to go back to verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Why is he named? Why identify his father? All right, why this detail? Could it be that Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, is known to the readers of this gospel? Now let's think about when this gospel was written. It's over 30 years later. Now, the gospels were written in this order, Matthew first, about AD 45, about 15 years after Christ. Matthew was written to Jewish believers. Matthew doesn't identify anybody in this story. Later on, as the church began to expand into Turkey and into Greece, they're all Greek-speaking people, Luke wrote his gospel, focused and targeted towards Greek believers. And he wrote that in about the year 57 or so. And then comes Mark's gospel. Most people think that Mark got his information from Peter. Mark and Peter were very closely associated after some years. And this gospel, most people think, was written somewhere in the early 60s in Rome to Roman believers. It's over 30 years later. It's the distance from Jerusalem to Rome. It's hundreds of miles away. And he says, the Lord was going into Jericho and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road. Now, why does he name him? Why does he name him? Because possibly those believers in Rome knew Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, personally. You think about that. 30 years later, blind Bartimaeus believed in the Son of David. And I believe you'll see him in heaven. That is, you will see him if you join with him in his cry of faith to the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Restore my sight. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Son of David, the one who is able to heal us of all our diseases. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, that today would be the day. Lord, we pray that you would work in hearts as we close our service today. In Jesus' name, amen.